On Wednesdays, I've been doing a series called The Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through this sermon that Jesus preached to his people on the mountainside. Now, I'm at the end of it, so I was going to finish up this next Wednesday. And I felt God's direction and kind of letting me know that we're going to end it today. So I'm going to wrap up the summary on the Sermon on the Mount today, because it goes into what I believe God wanted me to share with you today. Rest assured that every week I come in here in my prayer time and say, God, what do you want your people at Bethel Church Choctaw to hear from you this week? What do you want me to say? Now listen, I'm not going to say I nail it every time. Sometimes, yeah, I know, shocker. Sometimes we can misunderstand or miss it a little bit, but when you go out on a limb to obey God, it's just going to work out okay, right? Okay, so good. So I'll share with you a little bit about this. Let's go at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 24 through 29. The Sermon on the Mount started in chapter 5 of Matthew. Luke has little bits and pieces of it here and there, but we're reading Matthew 5 through the end of 7, and at the end of chapter 7, verse 24 through 29, you hear these words. Jesus says this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So he goes through this whole Sermon on the Mount, which most people believe that it wasn't just spoken by Jesus as we can read it today, which takes about 15 to 20 minutes just to read straight through it. But it was over a period of time of teachings. And so Jesus was doing this teaching, and at the very end he says this little lesson. And he tells a story about two guys. Both of them are building a house. Both of them hear the word. I want you to get that part of it. Both of them hear what Jesus is saying. One of them acts on what he hears, and one of them does not. Basically, Jesus is saying, I told you what I need for you to do. Now go do it. Just do it. Nike stole that from Jesus. Swoosh. So Jesus is saying, just do it. Now, let's take a big, long look, kind of summarize in a nutshell what he's getting across in the Sermon on the Mount. A lot of what he's talking about in this Sermon on the Mount boils down to relationships. Now, not all of it, but a great portion of this is either talking about your relationships with other people, a lot of those in the Beatitude, the golden rule is in there, take the thing out of your own eye first before you help your brother, stuff like that, your relationships with people and your relationships with God. Where's your treasure? Things like that. So relationships with God and with people are one of the biggest widespread topics of the Sermon on the Mount. And now he's saying, just do it. Go and do that. Romans 2:13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Okay? Now listen, you may know where I'm going with this sermon and this topic, but I want you to hang with me because it may end up a little bit differently. So hang with me here. James 1:21-24. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word planted. So receive the word, hear the word, right? Which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. What Jesus is warning us here in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and what God is warning us through a lot of the other places in the Bible is, it's not enough just to hear. It's not enough just to know. Action is required. Let's look at something else. If you'll notice the last two scriptures that we read in Matthew 7, it says when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So Jesus taught and they were like, oh, he's got authority. So I asked myself, what is it that Jesus did or said that would cause somebody to say, oh, so they have authority? And I asked myself, I even looked it up online, how to speak with authority. One of the things was, don't be afraid to leave blank spots and don't say anything at all. But I didn't see anything that if someone did it, you're like, oh, that person's got authority. Because apparently it wasn't enough just to know the material. Because let me tell you about the scribes. The scribes were the ones who interpreted and translated the Bible in those days. The scriptures, the law, the Old Testament. They wrote it out by hand over and over and over again. They would finish one copy and do it again. Because Brother Xerox hadn't yet invented a copier, so they did it by hand. These were the scribes. They were the ones that if you had a question about Scripture, you go to them and they figure it out. Say, well, here's the deal. They would translate Scripture. These guys had a lot, if not most of, the Scriptures memorized, even at an early age. They were trained to memorize Scriptures. So they knew more than anybody else in the land at that time, the scriptures, the law, their Bible. But they said, no, Jesus, he teaches with authority. So I found this other scripture that Jesus explains that a little bit. Because it seemed like there's always an action that accompanies realized authority. When you realize you have authority and other people can realize you have that authority, something happened besides them speaking. They actually did something, right? Example, Matthew 9:6. Jesus is in the temple, and he goes up to this sick guy and says, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees, the church people, the church leaders, that doesn't work for them. They don't like that at all. And so they start giving him a hard time. Jesus says this, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, and he turns around and heals the guy. Authority accompanied this action. At the Great Commission, Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Matthew 21, 23, when Jesus entered the temple, chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Here again, his authority is realized because of an action, because Jesus is doing something. In this same chapter, Matthew 21, Jesus tells two parables back to back. One of them is about the two sons, and the father goes to the two sons and he says, hey, I need for you to do this. And the first one says, no, not going to do it. But he winds up doing it anyway because he feels guilty. Second son says, yeah, Dad, I'll do it. And he never does it. And then Jesus says, which one was the obedient son? The one who actually took the action and did it, was obedient. And then he tells another story right after that about this guy that bought a vineyard and he rents it out to people. And anyway, the summary of that story also ends in Matthew 21, 43, where he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. There's something about taking action, doing something, that is important to Jesus. He who hears these words and takes action on them, his house is going to withstand any storm that comes his way. So we cannot afford to become complacent in our walk with God. Because when we become complacent, then action kind of tends to stop. We're complacent. Whew! I'm making it to heaven. Oh, good. Okay. Long as I kind of don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with the girls that do. And if I can take care of that, then I'm going to make it to heaven. Whew! Brother Keith, oh, thank goodness. I'll see you up there. Oh, fly away some happy day. I can't wait to get off this earth. Sorry, another sermon. We get complacent and things begin to not happen. That's the case with anything. If I've been a musician for most of my life, or at least an attempted musician, and I can tell you that there are times when my passion for music skyrockets and grows, and my skill level does what, John, when that happens? It grows too. This is awesome. I've learned a new lick. I can do it in three different keys. When I become complacent with the talent that God had given me, nothing happened. There was no growth. And I became not that great at stuff that I already knew how to do anyway. Christianity is the same way. If we get complacent and we don't force a little bit of action in ourselves, that's when we become in danger of backsliding. Now, let me flip the coin over for a little bit, okay? I want to talk to you from my heart a little bit, because here's part of the pendulum swing is this. When I flip this coin over, we have people that are saying, I have to do, I have to do, I have to do, because I want God to love me more. I want to be accepted by God. And we actually have the wrong motives, even though we're very active. We still can't ignore the teaching that Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock. But we have to check our motives. I am not trying to gain favor from God. My goal is not to gain special access, even to like dreams or visions or even spiritual gifts or powers. I simply desire to know God more. And I want to take steps to grow my relationship with Him. But I have to take those steps, as Jesus commands in His Sermon on the Mount. Now, whatever may come of that, whatever residue happens because of my closeness with God and as we grow together, that's fine, and I'm all for that. God, hit me with your best shot. But my reward is Christ. And when that happens, revival. Because think about it. One of the greatest revivals that happened on this planet happened after Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount about fix your relationships, now go and do it. Right? A lot of great things begin to happen when Jesus started preaching. What a revival. And I believe God told me that it can happen with this because of taking steps, purposeful actions to increase my knowledge of Him and my passion for Him. Revival happens, I believe, when I realize a new passion for God, along with a new level of humble obedience, new level of this agape love, a new willingness to do whatever God has for us. And I just expect things all the time. Who in here has experienced a revival in your life? And I'm not talking about like a revival service on a Friday or Saturday night, but you were involved with a church that had this revival and God was just showing up in major ways for a period of time at a church or a group that you were in. Raise your hand if you've been involved. Yeah. A good portion of us have been involved in that. And I'm thankful for that too. Great times. When I begin to think about those times when God began to lead me in this direction about my relationship with Him, and I began to think about what it felt like. I was a young guy, younger than I am now, and was a young guy, and I felt this newness for God. There was a new something for God. There was a new level of spirituality, a new level of passion, a new level of obedience, you know what I mean? And it was exciting. And I believe that when we begin to take these steps, we begin to take action to grow this relationship with God, then we will begin to experience this new level of commitment, this new level of passion for God. I believe that we're going to see revival in this land, in this church, in our lives, in our families, if we will take these steps to deepen our relationship with God. Because here's the deal. If you think about the revivals that you have been involved with or heard about, they did not happen by accident. One doesn't accidentally fall into a state of revival. Oh, hallelujah. Right? Something happened because somebody took some action. Somebody went to work on God. Somebody forced themselves into a new level of relationship with God. Somebody discovered some kind of spiritual enlightenment, and they were like, yes, I'm ready. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks of me. I'm going to do whatever you want me to do, God. I'm going to invest in this relationship on purpose, and I'm going to see more from it. Now, God may spark it. He may cause some interest, right? There are times when God may do something that will cause you to be interested and kind of get your hopes up. Saul, for instance, he knocked him off his donkey. I don't want to get to that point. But even still, Saul had a choice whether he was going to continue to go to Ananias or let Ananias pray for him and all this stuff. He was under the gun. There was a lot of pressure on Saul. He wasn't very popular among the Christians at all. But he still had a choice. God may spark it, but there's got to be some type of effort that I make, this action that I take, that's going to deepen my relationship with Him. Did you know that you can never get to a new location without taking a new path? Now, physically, we're like, duh, Jeff, of course, but the same is spiritual. We can never get to a new level without taking a new level of pathway to get there. Hebrews 11:6 says this: "And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is." Okay? Step one, coming to God, believe that He is. Check it. I got that. I believe God is. Number two, we must believe that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. If I'm going to seek God, I need to believe that I'm going to be rewarded by Him. Some people may say, well, what's the reward? Well, what are you seeking for the most? Him. And He's like, ta-da! Right? My goal is to know Him more. He is my reward. Any blessings or abilities above that is definitely a beneficial residual, but not my primary goal. Inwardly, now this is kind of tough to say. I want you to hang with me here. But inwardly, I have to kind of be okay with not receiving any benefit at all except Him. Do you remember the lady, the older lady in the Bible that prayed over baby Jesus when they first brought Him to the temple as a baby? She prayed over Him and prophesied over Him. And this lady, the Bible says she was there at church. It seems like she was there all the time, every day. She prayed all the time, and she even fasted and all this kind of stuff. This lady seems like a genuine, godly person, like super spiritual, right? Do you know anybody like that in your life? Do you have a grandma like that? I did. Super spiritual. Whew. Close to God. Now, imagine how she must have felt when God chose Saul to be the author of a big part of the New Testament. He doesn't even like you, God. He literally tortures your people. And here I am at church. You see how she could have felt if she was seeking some type of reward for her service, for her thing. But God was her reward. I would imagine that. And that's where I want to be. Regardless if I receive any kind of anything at all, accept him and his presence with me, that's just icing on the cake, so to speak. Amen? Which means that nothing that God blesses is less significant. As long as God is part of what you are doing, and you're doing what God has called you to do, it is no less significant than the most famous minister that you know. See, it would be very natural for me to want to spend time with God and learn and try to be a good preacher and just, I want to grow this church, and I have dreams of it going to like 5 or 6 services because we can't fit everybody in here, and I'm a fancy mega church pastor. Right? That seems natural, and you might even say, well, it's a good idea, Jeff. You know, maybe that's what I should do. Seems like a good enough reason, but it's not, is it? It's not a good enough reason. If that happens, fantastic. That'd be great. I would love that. But if it doesn't, no complaints. If I'm looking for that, I'm straying away from what God has truly called me to be. Just because God has called me into himself and to his ministry doesn't mean that I, to be successful or considered successful, I need to have 3 services, 5 services here at Bethel Church Choctaw. Right? Wouldn't it be worth it if one person gets into eternity because of something I did or said? Just one person. All the rest of you? Enjoy life. It would be worth it. Revival happens when I can honestly say, Father God, it doesn't matter if I become famous and Bethel becomes this famous mega church and I'm a fancy pastor. We have 6 services a week. Or if I simply conduct services at Bent Oak for the rest of my life on Monday evenings. Either way, you are my reward. That is when revival happens. There's an openness to being moldable. God's like, wow, we're going to get stuff done with this congregation because I can do anything I want with them. And they don't care. They don't say, well, when we get to 2 services, then we're doing pretty good. They're going to be like, whatever it is, God, if I can impact one life today, bring it on. That's somebody that's moldable and God can work with, and our passion is growing, and we're doing, we're taking actions, we're accomplishing what Jesus said to do in the Sermon on the Mount, and we're building our foundation strong and our house tall, and we're making a big impact on this earth for the kingdom of God. And we're happy because God is our reward. My sole purpose is simply knowing him more. So revival will happen then, if I'm understanding this correctly. My logic says revival will happen in our lives when we purposefully commit more time and focus for him with the sole purpose of knowing him better. We start walking in the Spirit more often. I call it our spiritual antennas kind of always up and receiving whatever it is that God has for us. We begin to anticipate stuff. You ever walk through Walmart, and maybe you didn't a year ago, but now you walk through Walmart or on the street or going into a store and you almost anticipate it, like it, maybe someone needs a smile or a prayer, or maybe I can just say, hey, God loves you as they're going the other way or whatever. You begin to anticipate God invading your space. in order to influence people for the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus did. Bill Johnson said this, and I wrote this up there because I love this quote. He says, "I'm not in this to feel good about myself. I'm in this because he called me to himself and gave me life. And now I am responsible to do what he said, believe what he promised, and obey his commission," all in the context of love and purity. "I want to take new steps to cultivate further growth in my relationship with Father God. And I never want to become complacent. Now, I know that revival is going to happen when I do that. I firmly believe that. As I grow in him and I begin to take new steps to grow my relationship with him, I firmly believe that revival is going to happen in my life. Revival doesn't mean five services, a bunch of healings and everything else. It might be that, but revival to me is like I have new life because heaven invades earth. God is invading my space, and I have a new passion for him. Revival happens. John 14, 12 through 17. Are you excited? I feel it. I feel it. Let's do it. Let's do this thing. That's what Jesus said. Now go do it. John 14, 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do." This is Jesus talking here. He says, "The works that I do, he will do also." Who will do also? The people that believe in him. Who believes in Jesus? Raise your hand. Gotcha. "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. What you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." You see, we don't need to strive to make God love us more. You can't. You also don't need to work at making up for your past mistakes. You cannot. That price has already been paid anyway. So when we do this work, when we take these actions and we take these steps, when we have in our heads, it is only because my reward is my Father God. Your priorities are right. Your heart is pure, and you're going to be rewarded with more of God. 1 John 3, 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God." To reach a new spiritual level, new spiritual practices must be implemented. For a deeper relationship, we must dive to a new depth. Just don't become complacent in your Christian journey. We have to keep moving. Stretch. Stretch your faith. Stretch your commitment. Act on his words. Prioritize your time in prayer. Take new steps to grow your relationship with God. And go do the things that Jesus was doing. And watch your passion grow. And watch revival happen. Watch the supernatural become commonplace. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also.